It's been a long time since I got to preach on a Sunday morning. So we're starting a new series called Our God Saves. And so this week we're kind of battling it out for who got to preach which sermon. And I lost, so I'm preaching today. Totally kidding. I'm really excited to preach today. This is a message I've been thinking about for a long time. Partly because this message is inspired by another message that I heard from a pastor down in the States. That I love this guy. He's an awesome preacher, Matt Chandler. And he preached a sermon called The New People. And man, it hit me. And I'm like, our people need to hear this sermon. And it's not the exact sermon. I've used some of the same stories and applications, but it's very similar. So if you're a follower of Matt Chandler, you might hear a few things that you've heard before. But I'm really excited about this. And here's a few things that I hope that we get out of this, or that you and I get out of this sermon series called Our God Saves. First of all, we want to celebrate the saving power of our God. In the first two sermons specifically, we want to do this. We just want to praise God. We want to celebrate His saving power. We're going to read some stories. We're gonna talk about God's mighty arm and His ability to save. And we're going to be reminded of this over and over again, lots of stories in the first 2 weeks. Secondly, we want to revitalize your hope that God still saves today. It's awesome that God saved tons of people in the Bible, right? We know that. We've read it. It's like, wow, God does amazing things. But does God still save today? He does. And we need to be reminded of that because we lose hope really easily. Thirdly, I hope that through this series and through these sermons that you are inspired to pray. To pray for lost friends, to pray for lost coworkers, to pray for your neighbors, to pray for lost loved ones. And because it's not us who saves, it's God who saves. And we can pray and pray and pray. There's a story in the Bible about a lady who goes to a judge and constantly asking him for justice. And it says he's an unrighteous judge. And he just completely says, forget it. You know, stop bugging me. But she just keeps coming over and over and over. And finally the judge, even though he's an unrighteous judge, says, okay, I'll give you justice. And it's funny because Jesus uses this story as a illustration to how we're supposed to approach God. And he says, well, God is righteous. He's a just God. How much more will He answer your prayers? How much more will He give you what you seek for when you constantly come to Him, especially when it's something like saving the lost? Because we know from the Scripture that it's God's desire that none would perish. We find that in 2 Peter, right? That none would perish. That all would find Him and find life. So hopefully it'll inspire you to pray. Fourthly, we want to give you some tools, some knowledge and tools to equip you. So we want to inspire you. We also want to kind of give you some knowledge and tools. And the tools and stuff are going to. The how is actually in our final sermon, the fifth sermon in this series on February the 10th. We want also throughout this series, you'll be noticing there'll be some myths up on the screen. We want to debunk a few myths, and so we'll get to that as well. And finally, what do we want God to do? We want God to save people. We just don't want to preach this series and go like, yeah, our God saves. I want to see God save people. I want to see God save people. I want to see save my neighbors. I want to see God save your neighbors. I want God to save people. And I got goosebumps right now because I really believe that we're not just preaching this series because it's nice to be reminded that our God saves and that He saved us, but He still saves people today, and He wants us to pray for our neighbors. He wants us to pray for our friends. In fact, our small groups right now, our community groups, the first community group that we're doing in this series, they're getting a jar, and each person in the community group is going to fill out a name of a person or a couple and put those names in the jar, and they're going to pray for them every week, every time they meet for this whole year. And when someone becomes a Christian, they're going to pull that name out of the jar and put a new one in. And let's just see what God does. It's God who saves. We want God to save people. All right, we're going to start this sermon a little bit different. Yeah, I already started, but we're going to start again. Is that okay? We're going to start it a little bit different. I'm just going to do a survey here, quick survey. because this is going to help us with our debunk our first myth. First question, this is interactive, so feel free, it's a safe place. You can raise your hand, you can laugh, you can do whatever. Well, not whatever, but those two things at least. Okay, how many of you grew up in a Christian home? Yeah, how many of you grew up in a broken home where mom and dad weren't married or at least were divorced at some point? Yeah, okay. How many of you grew up in a Christian home but then walked away from your faith before coming back? Okay, that was me. How many of you were saved before you were 20 years old? Like when you were a teenager or younger? Quite a few of us, me too. How about after 20? After 30? After 40? After 50? So, okay, I'll stop there. People are like, oh, I don't want to raise my hand anymore. Okay. How many of you grew up in a home where your parents are just happily married? Okay, so the teenagers are over here, or lots of them are. So parents, if you have teenagers over here, you look up here, okay? Don't look over there. We need full honesty in this survey. So how many of you grew up in a home where your parents were married and not happy? Okay, look at me. Don't look over there. All right, how many of us have a master's education or higher? Okay. How many of us didn't quite finish high school? Okay, there's a few of us. Okay, how many of you guys are vote for the Liberal Party? Don't look around. All right. So how many of you come from a background where there's abuse of alcohol and drugs in your background? Okay. How about some sort of other abuse in your past? Abusive relationships. Okay. How about how many of you were born in Alberta? Easy one. Yeah? How about outside of Canada? Anybody born outside of Canada? Lots. Awesome. Okay. So I guess I didn't tell you, I told you not to look around, but I know you did, so. So our first myth that we want to debunk in this series is that God only saves a certain type of person. See, just from our little survey here, we can say that that's kind of silly. We've come from all different backgrounds. Some of us have had probably some really heavy drug and alcohol abuse in our past. Some of us have come from abusive homes. Some of us have grown up in the Ned Flanders house, right? Where everything was hunky dory. I don't know. Is The Simpsons old now? Do people still watch that? There wasn't a lot of response there. So, we got to get this out on the table. There's not a certain type of person that God saves. That's just a myth. And we're going to dive into the scripture. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take a whole bunch of different types of people, and we're going to debunk this myth. And even just starting out in this, I guess maybe I don't have to preach this. We all believe that now, right? It's like, oh yeah, God doesn't save a certain type of person. He saves all types of people. Every background, right? Every kind of home situation. I have friends that have had the worst home life as a child, and they are saved, that God saved them. And that is awesome. And I need to know that. I need to hear that over and over because I forget and I lose hope. And I need to hear that. I need to remember that God saves all types of people. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm not going to have a lot of the scriptures on the screen today. I will have a couple. So you can turn in your phones because I know lots of you don't bring your Bibles anymore because it's in your phone. Turn in your phone to, I don't know what page it would be on, but to Isaiah 59. There's a verse in Isaiah 59, and this is a great verse. I love this verse. It's one of those verses that when you're losing hope, when you're starting to doubt, it's one of those ones that gives you a jolt. And here's what Isaiah 59:1 says. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Isn't this a great verse? Well, here's the modern translation. Our God does not have T-Rex arms, right? He's not up there going like, if my arm was just a little bit longer, I could save them, right? But that's kind of the mode that we get into sometimes. We forget that God has long arms, right? That's the opposite. When it's saying that, it says his arm is long. There is nobody out of his reach. So there's a funny illustration of this this T-Rex thing in Meet the Robinsons, and my kids reminded me of it this morning, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's really funny. Where this dinosaur is in there, and he's trying to reach stuff, but his head's too big, and it's stuck against the wall, and he's trying to get one of the Robinson dudes. Anyway, if you haven't seen that, you can tell I have little kids, okay? So anyway, it's a very funny scene where the T-Rex, you just can't reach. And that's not how our God is. Our God has long arms. There is no one, no one out of his reach to save and out of his power to save. So today, we're just going to tackle two. Next week, we're going to tackle a few more, but two types of people. Today is God saves the wayward and the uninterested. Next week, we're going to talk about God saves the religious and the rebellious. And this was originally one sermon that I preached at an evangelism retreat here a few months ago. But now it's split into two and has some different applications. So what you need to know is that this sermon specifically doesn't have a whole lot of application take-home stuff. This we really want to celebrate God's saving power today. And that's what I've been praying about. That's what I'm excited about. And I've been just asking God, just help us to celebrate your saving power. All right, so you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50 we're going to go through. And the first type of person that we're going to talk about is God saves the wayward. This is a really powerful story in Luke. I love it. It's just this, it's amazing picture of Jesus and his compassion for all people, all types of people. So let's get into it. Starting verse 36. One of the Pharisees, which we find out is actually Simon the Pharisee, and it's not Simon Peter, the apostle, it's Simon a Pharisee, different people. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. We need to stop there. A woman of the city who was a sinner isn't a lady from the city who has an apartment there. This is specifically talking about a woman with a checkered past. A woman of the city is a prostitute, and she is entering a house of a Pharisee. Now, this is big. Now, if you will, I kind of like to do this sometimes. Let's get ourselves into the story. Let's recline at the table with Jesus, the disciples, and the Pharisee. So put yourself in that spot. You're sitting there, and a lady from the city, a woman from the city, enters. Now, you know, back then they didn't have, Warner Brothers and 20th Century Fox and the movies for entertainment, right? So if you're sitting there, you're going, oh, this is going to be good. This is worth the price of admission. You're in the Pharisee's house, a woman from the city who's a sinner enters. Now, you got to realize that the Pharisees were not very happy about even being in the vicinity of sinners, or what we would call sinners, or sinful people who were involved in things like prostitution and tax collectors, who were like traitors to their own people. The Pharisees were very, very, the people back then would have considered them very religious, very holy, didn't touch things that could make them unclean, didn't even want to come in contact. Now, the fact that an unclean woman was entering this man's house, okay, this would have been like, the Pharisee, no. Like, what's he going to do about it, right? He can't even go touch her and throw her out because she's unclean. And so you're going at the table, you're going like, yeah, this is going to be good. Let's go. So let's see what happens. Let's just start that sentence again. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing between him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now we got to stop here for a minute. Two things. First of all, this alabaster jar of perfume. They didn't have like little bottles where you pop the top off and you put a little bit on or a lot depending on what you like to smell like or how much you smell. they did that. That wasn't the case. When you opened a jar of perfume, you opened it. It was open. You had to break it. And so this very expensive, it probably would have been like a year's worth of wages, this very expensive jar, this prostitute probably saving up for a special day, had to break it open and pour it on Jesus' feet. Now this would have been just unbelievable. Because for one thing, to open a bottle of perfume like that is like, whoa, you know, that's, wow. Secondly, to put it on someone's feet, you got to remember, these people wore sandals. They didn't have paved roads. They had animals on the roads. And animals aren't, they don't, when you tell them not to poo on the road, they don't listen, right? They just do it anyway. So, you know, they had all sorts of terrible things on their feet. And so for this lady to come in and do this, would have just been like, oh, if you're sitting at the table, again, let's put ourselves at the table going like, oh, this is getting even better than I could have imagined. This is awesome. Let's see what the Pharisee does, because this is amazing. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. Now, who did he say this to? Himself. So he's not speaking out loud, right? He's thinking it in his head. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So right now, at this point, Simon the Pharisee is thinking, I don't think this Jesus is really a prophet. If he knew what kind of woman was touching him, there's no way. He'd have freaked out. He'd have like gone crazy. He'd have ran out screaming probably, right? You can't let this woman touch his feet. So here's a couple things that's going on. First of all, this is one of the things, and we're gonna talk about God Saves the Religious next week, so I don't want to get into this too much. But one of the things that self-righteous people, and we all have an element of self-righteous, so I'm not projecting this and being self-righteous by doing this. But one of the things that self-righteous people like to do is look down on those who are more sinful than they, because it makes them feel better about themselves. There's something in us that, you know, and it's in all of us, not just in like, you know, these really religious type people. It's in all of us that there is something in us that almost wants to rejoice in the fact that someone else is such a terrible sinner, because it makes us feel better about who we are. Oh, I'm not that bad after all. I'm a pretty good guy. And this is, you find this throughout the scripture, especially with this sect called the Pharisees, who were very religious people, who followed all the rules that were laid out for them, but whose hearts were hard. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. So they were all washed on the outside and just death inside, because there was no heart. It was all about the outward actions. There was no heart. And so Jesus knows this. He knows this better than any of us. So let's see what Jesus does. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, now who did Simon say this to? Himself, okay? This is one of those like, oh, Jesus, that's amazing. What? He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything out loud, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. Again, one of those wow moments that's going like, if you're in the presence of Jesus, be careful what you're thinking about, right? It's like, oh, I was thinking about good stuff, Jesus. I know you weren't. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose. Obviously, he's not really excited about having to answer the questions of Jesus, I suppose. For whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, now, okay, again, we're at the table, so we're watching this whole thing happen, and I'm not sure how she was washing his feet without him facing her, but I guess they were probably reclined on the side. I don't know whatever it was. But anyway, he turns to the woman and looks at her, but he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now, it was customary at the time to do that for one of the servants to wash your feet when you'd come to a house to recline at someone's table for dinner. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which again is a greeting, welcome, a greeting especially of respect, because Jesus was considered a rabbi, a teacher, a great rabbi, a great teacher at the time. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Remember the feet, right? It probably didn't smell the best. Well, of course, after the perfume, these probably smelled better. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Sorry, for he's forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love this story. I love the power of this story. I love how Jesus just turns this and shows that he can save the most wayward of people. That he reaches down and shows compassion for this woman. And he sees her heart, and he sees Simon's heart, and he sees a heart that's full of repentance. She knows that she's a sinner. And she falls down at Jesus' feet, weeping, gushing. Can you feel her pain? She's weeping bitterly. Her life is broken. She has given herself away countless times. And she is weeping at Jesus' feet. What does Jesus say at the end of all this? Your sins are forgiven and what? Go in peace. See, this is the salvation that God gives us. It's just not, you're good. Go ahead. Have fun. Too bad you did all that bad stuff. No. He wipes the slate clean. He forgives us. He separates our sins. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, God separates us from our sin. Isn't that awesome? And so this woman with such great sin, falling down at his feet, Jesus says, you're forgiven. That's your former life. That's no longer your life. He didn't say go in shame because you did some bad stuff. No. Go in guilt. No. Go in peace. Because this is how God saves. He doesn't keep bringing up our shame and our guilt and saying, oh, you remember you did that? No. The whole idea of God forgetting our sin is that he doesn't hold it against us. So we are clean and righteous before him. It doesn't matter what we've done. Because this woman probably trumps all of our sin in this room. But wow, what a picture. What a picture of repentance. What an amazing news that Jesus gives to this woman. That now you can go in peace. No more shame. No more guilt. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Our God saves the wayward. See, we live in a wayward culture. We don't have to belabor that point at all. Right? Our culture is wayward. People are just living their lives the way they want to live, knowing that many of them knowing that their lives are full of sin and they don't care. And they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to turn their lives around. And you know what? If it wasn't for the fact that God saves and not us, it would be a hopeless situation. Hopeless. But it's not us who saves, it's God who saves. God saves the wayward. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can go to another story here. We're going to talk about Acts chapter 16. God saves the uninterested. Now in Acts chapter 16, we have a real cool story about Paul and Silas. I'm just going to I'll tell the story and then we'll read a little bit. So Paul and Silas are on this missionary journey. They go, there's this call, and they end up, it's a dream actually. God calls them to go into Macedonia. So Paul and Silas end up going, and they end up in Philippi. And they're coming in, they're preaching the gospel. In all these centers, there was Jewish synagogues, and that's where Paul would always go first. If you read through the New Testament, that was his go-to thing. He'd go to the synagogue that was there and preach to the Jews, and then he'd get mad because they wouldn't listen, or some of them did, of course. But then he'd get mad, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. And eventually it switched that he just started preaching to the Gentiles. But at this point in his missionary journeys, Paul was still going to the synagogues and preaching the gospel and telling them the Messiah has come and telling them about Jesus. And so as him and Silas are preaching the gospel and it says, telling people about Jesus, this woman with a spirit of divination was following them all over the place. And it says that Paul was really annoyed. And it says for days. And so what this woman would be saying is look at these guys. These guys are servants of the most holy God to show you the way of salvation. And that's what she said. And it said over and over and over. You know, at first it'd been like, yeah, well, interesting that this woman knows that. Okay, awesome. Day two, it'd been she's back again. Okay, all right then. Day three, it's okay, I'm getting really tired of this. Yes, we are trying to tell people that God, Jesus is the way for salvation. However, we do not want to be associated with this woman, right? They do not want to be associated with someone who, she was a fortune teller. She was a slave to some guys who made lots of money from her fortune telling abilities. She had a demon that would help her to know things about people. And anyway, Paul finally just gets fed up, and he's like, that's it. Then calls the spirit to come out of her, and the spirit's gone, and the woman is set free from the demon. And of course, you can imagine the people who made a huge amount of money from this woman, how they felt about that. Probably not very well. Well, in the end, what happens is Paul and Silas get arrested, because these guys, of course, would have had some political power, fairly wealthy people. And so they pulled some strings, and Paul and Silas get arrested, and they get beaten. Now, they didn't just get like smacked around a little bit, or good cop, bad cop kind of deal where one guy punches them, and they got beaten with rods. And so people would have been baseball batting them in the back. And so this would have been just brutal. Just their backs would have been terrible. Now, one thing you need to know about Paul, and actually Paul and Silas, they were Roman citizens, and this was illegal for people to do this to a Roman citizens. I'm not going to answer this question in this story, but this is a question I've always had. Why didn't Paul tell them he was a Roman citizen before they started beating him, right? Just every hit, I don't know how many times they beat him, but they beat him up pretty good. All Paul had to do to make it stop was, I'm a Roman citizen, hi. And they'd have been like, uh-oh, right? Rome was the power of that day. Roman citizenship was one of the best things that you could have in those days. So here's Paul and Silas. They get beaten. They get thrown in jail. Now, enter the Philippian jailer. It says that the jailer comes in, and he puts chains on them and binds them up. And so they're not just criminals thrown into a cell. This jailer has gone over the top and gone all right, I'm going to please the higher-ups. And I'm gonna treat these guys really poorly, and puts them in stocks and bonds and whatever else. So they're all chained up in their cells. So we're gonna pick up the story at this point. I gotta read the right verse here, starting at verse 25. So they're in the jail. This Philippian jailer, talk about a guy who's uninterested. he's the one that's overseeing these prisoners, the jailers were known for being hard people. You cannot be a soft-hearted person and run a jail, especially in the first century, because it wasn't TV and exercise time. It was dirt and whipping and beatings and chains and It was a hole in the ground, and maybe you're lucky if you had a toilet. Probably not. It was just dirty and gross, and there's just a dirt hole in the ground that you'd have been put in. And so this guy would have been a hardened man. He's not your soft-hearted jailer, if there's such a thing. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Okay, sorry, I just stopped there. Really? They're singing and they're praying and singing hymns? They just got like beat up bad, like really beaten. They're in stocks and chains, and they're in this dirty, stinky jail cell, and they're singing praises and praying? Unbelievable. And this is awesome. And the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine being the prisoners in there? Let's put ourselves in this position again. Now we're in the prison, okay? We're one of the prisoners. We're hating it. If there's a God that you would have believed in back then, you'd have been going like praying out to that God, why didn't you save me? Why am I here? This is horrible. Or you'd be like, oh, I'm such an idiot. I shouldn't have done whatever I did. But it was a terrible place. And all of a sudden you hear these guys singing. Like, okay, those guys are nuts. Something's wrong. The switch is flipped. They're singing. They're gonzo. They're done for. So what happened? And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, oh, interesting, he was sleeping. When the jailer woke and saw that, no wonder he chained them up, right? That way, then he could have a better sleep. Sorry. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, during this time, if you were a jailer, if you were overseeing a prison like this, if anyone escaped, it was your life. And so that was how the motivation was to treat these prisoners poorly, that there was no way they were going to escape, that they would be chained, that anything that you could do to make sure that they would never leave that jail cell, chained, beaten to a pulp, probably not fed very well, just barely kept alive, so they didn't have enough energy to escape anyway. And this was the condition of things, and this would help you have a better night's sleep because you wouldn't have to worry about anybody escaping, because if they did, it was your life. So he's about to kill himself, and Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Can you see look at the transformation of this guy? The hardened jailer, who is probably there witnessing them getting beaten, because you want to see that, right? These guys are coming to your prison. In fact, he might even have been the instigator. We don't know. But here's this guy putting them in chains, that we do know, and treating them horribly, is now the one. He didn't call for the medic. He's like washing them himself. Amazing. Transformation. And he took them at that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. God saves the uninterested. Now this is an amazing story. It's a powerful story. I love this story for a number of reasons. To see how Paul and Silas react, to see their faith as they're in this terrible, terrible situation, to see them just singing praises. It's kind of like, whoa, how do you get there? And to understand that God was sustaining them during that time, that our God was with them. He's with us. And he's with them. And when those terrible things happen, that he's with us. That's one of the things that you can't help but see in this text. But the other is that he saved one of the most hardened people, one of the most uninterested. I mean, this guy was also pagan, right? He would have believed in all the gods of Philippi. And he would have been involved in all this other stuff, this demon idol worship. And so for him to go from, I can imagine him, he might even made fun of them. He's like, to him to go and become a Christian, knowing that Paul and Silas had been thrown in prison for that reason, unbelievable, amazing, that God can save the uninterested. Because here's the deal, there's a lot of uninterested people that I know, completely uninterested. Start talking about Jesus, I don't want to hear, or they'll mock it, or it's a crutch, it's a whatever, with some kind of excuse, or there's uninterested people all around us. And we need to be reminded that our God saves the uninterested, that no one is out of his reach. Because lots of us have loved ones, have family, have friends, have coworkers, have neighbors that fall into this category, that they're uninterested, that they are not too far away from God for him to save. They're not too far away. They can't get out of God's grasp, out of his reach to save them. And I experienced this fully at Mount Royal College. I mean, tons. I mean, I played basketball there for a couple of years, and I had some of my friends who were really interested. I was taking science there. I was taking a Bachelor of Science my first 2 years at Mount Royal. And, there's guys that were always asking me questions because they knew I was a Christian. They wanted to find out, okay, so we know you're not buying the whole evolution thing that we're going through in class. So, what about this? What about that? What about this? And so they were interested. They were actually interested. But a majority of them, completely uninterested. I don't want to hear it. I don't care. You're just believing foolish things. Like, it's just silly. And so here's the thing about the uninterested. More than anyone else, the uninterested can make me lose hope. And I'm like, okay, God, they're completely uninterested. How can you possibly save them? They don't want to hear it. Their ears are closed. Is your arm too short to save them? And I'm just going to do a personal application for you all here. And for you guys, it may be something else, but this is what it's for me. And you can turn, I'm actually going to have this one on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, one of the things that I forget is how unlikely that it was for God to save me. I forget, because I've walked with God for a long time. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad is hugely responsible for building faith in me. And so I've been walking with God for so long, I forget. And I lose sight of the fact that God can save. And I lose hope. And so I want to read this verse for you. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, remember that statement. So that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And because of him, huge, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of who? Because of Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, I forget that I'm unlikely, that I'm unworthy to be saved. God has changed me and transformed me so much that I forget sometimes. And here's what it is. It's pride, right? Because what happens is I start taking credit for some of the changes in my life instead of giving it to God. And I look back and go like, wow, years ago, that was me then, and this is me now. Wow, I'm so thankful. This is good. But what happens is we forget that it's God that's been doing that transforming work, that there's no difference. I'm no different than anyone else, than the worst sinner. My heart is just as black, just as dark. And that it's only Jesus that's changed, that has any reason that I'm changed, that I've been transformed. It's only Christ in me. And it's not even because of me going to him. It says right here, we just read it, it's because of him. He's the one. It's because of his grace alone that I have been saved. And I forget that, and my pride blinds me. And I forget, and I lose hope that other people can be saved because I forget how unlikely it was for God to save me. That I'm unworthy and not, I don't deserve the grace that he's given me. So my questions, I got a few questions for you, but the first one is, what is it that causes you to doubt God's arm length, that God's arm is too short? What is it in your life? For me, it's pride. What is it for you? I mean, have you begun to believe the myth that God saves a certain type of person? There's that type of personality that's just drawn to God? No. It's a myth. It's not true. It's not a type of person. Not a personality that God saves. That God is able to save. We sang it. God is able. God is able to save. He's mighty to save. No one is out of his reach. I mean, are there people that you have counted out? You know, I've heard this lots. I've thought it myself, so I'm guilty. Have you doubted and gone like, there's no way those people are going to be saved. They're too rotten. They're too wayward. Or they're too uninterested. They can't be saved. What is it that's causing that in your heart? Have you forgotten that you're unlikely, that you're unworthy, just like me? So I'd like you guys to do one thing this week, to make one commitment. And it's a commitment to pray this prayer. Lord, have I lost sight of you as the God who saves? I want you to ask God that prayer. That question, sorry. Ask him that question. Have I forgotten? Have I lost sight of you as the God who saves? Because he saves today. He's not done saving. It's why we gather together as a church. It's one of the reasons why we gather together, we praise and we worship God. But we also leave this place. We are also sent out from this place to be the salt and light in the world. And it's not us who's salt and light. It's Jesus living within us that causes us to be salt and light. So ask this question. Have I lost sight of you as the God who saves? We're going to do something a little bit different at the end here. I want to just preach about this and just leave it open-ended. I want to pray. And if there's someone that God's put on your heart right now, that you're like, I've stopped praying for this person. I've lost hope. I've kind of counted them out. You know, I'm just honestly, I'm guilty. There's like a number of people I've prayed for over the years, and I haven't prayed for them for ever. In fact, when I was preparing this part, I'm going like, oh, I've fallen so short, Lord. But that changed. I want to change that today. I want to pray for them today. I want to pray for those people that God's putting on my mind, my heart. And if you are, if God's putting someone on your heart that you want to pray for, I want you to stand up and pray with me. I'm just going to pray. You stand up for that person. We're going to pray that God saves them. There's someone? Go ahead, stand up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for falling short. We do all the time. I do all the time. Lord, you've put people on my heart, and I prayed for them for a while, and then I quit. And I'm sorry, Lord. Father, all of us standing here have someone in our minds that you've placed in our mind or in our hearts. And Lord, we want to plead with you this morning to save them. Father, you say in your word that the enemy has blinded people. The enemy, the prince of this world, the enemy, has blinded people from being able to see the truth, from being able to understand the gospel. So Lord, we pray right now for this person or people that you have placed in each one of our minds. That you would remove those blinders, that they would be able to see the gospel for the first time, that if they were wayward, Father, that they would fall down in repentance toward to you. That if they're uninterested, Father, that you would break through, even as you broke through into the Philippian jailer's life, that you just broke through and revealed yourself to him. I just pray that you would do that today. Save our friends, Lord. Save our loved ones. Lord, we believe your arm is not too short to save. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.